And this is the same also with 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul, at this time, is considering the Old Testament scriptures. Even in Timothy, we're talking primarily, or completely, of the Old Testament, whereas the New Testament didn't exist yet. So it's not saying that I'm to simply to dismiss the New Testament as scripture. Rather, it's for us to understand the value that we still find in the Old Testament for us today. I remember a comic. We might have heard of Gary Larson, and he does The Far Side. And I remember this little fishbowl, and inside this fishbowl is a little house where the fish is living. But the fish house is on fire, and the fish has jumped out of the fishbowl, standing there on his fins, going, "Phew, that was close." So the whole point of that little illustration is that we need to understand what we're saved from. Not only do we need to understand that, but we need to understand what we're saved for. If we only understand what we're saved from, we'll be like that little fish looking back into that fish tank, going, "Phew, I'm not burning in there." But if we don't know what we're saved for, then we just left to die. Saved from the fire, but dying of suffocation. Over the last couple of years, I'd learned at college, basically in systematic theology and biblical theology, that if a half-truth is believed as a whole truth, it becomes an untruth. So I have these two statements, and they are at opposite poles. Firstly, we have this statement about understanding God's grace. A promise without an expectation of obedience is cheap grace. But at the other end, we have a call to obedience without a promise to create trust and obedience is an exercise in arm twisting and legalism. So we're looking at this passage in Deuteronomy. And Moses is now instructing this new generation that has just come up, the law that is required of them to not only enter the land, but also to stay in the land. And the commands that Moses is given are not simply to receive life in the land, but to obtain life itself. So here we have the Israelites. And we notice that Deuteronomy is continuing naturally on from Numbers 36, verse 13. And that says, these are the commands and regulations the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across the Jericho. Now, if we go back to Numbers 20, we see that Aaron has now died. 40 years has now elapsed. And Moses himself is about to kick the bucket. He himself is nearing death. So what we have in Deuteronomy are these really important words, the last words that we will hear from Moses before he dies. And when we get to Deuteronomy, it functions in the similar way that Romans does. As Ian explained this morning, that when we get through the Gospels, we get through narrative, we get through the history through Acts, and then we get through theology in the book of Romans. But as Paul's writing theology, there's no narrative going on. It's just a book on to the Roman church where Paul wants to visit. And Deuteronomy functions in this same way. We have all this narrative from Genesis and through the promises given to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Joseph or Jacob and Isaac, all the patriarchs. And here the Israelites are about to receive that promise coming to fulfillment on the plains of Moab. So where we sit now is the people have failed before The last time they had a pause was when they were at Mount Sinai receiving the law. They were there for 18 months. And so we must think that something significant is happening when scripture just sort of freezes like that. And Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy is doing that here. The story has stopped. There is no more traveling. They had finished their wandering in the wilderness. They are now waiting on the plains of Moab to be waiting there to be instructed to go into the land. But what I find very interesting is that we read in chapter 3, 26 that Moses will not enter the land. But the reason he's given here is different to what we get back in Numbers. Back in Numbers, it tells us that Moses won't enter because he got angry and disobeyed the Lord and God was not hallowed. And here in Deuteronomy 3:26, we read this, "But because of you," that's the Israelites, "the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough," the Lord said. "Do not speak to me anymore about this matter." So we kind of ask, why is this account of Moses not entering the land different to the one in Numbers? Well, we understand what Moses is doing in his writing. We understand what his function of his writing is about. And he's saying that the Israelites, because of your sin, I will bear the penalty and I will die outside the land, so now you can enter in. And that's what we get with this picture throughout Deuteronomy before we get to our passage tonight, is that Moses will die and his death has to happen in order for the Israelites to enter the promised land. Israel's past, their wandering in the wilderness, was a test of two things. Firstly, their first test was that they would realize through seeing their own parents die in the wilderness that the wages of sin is death. Their sin, their disobedience to the Lord, would mean they would not enter the land and they would wander the wilderness for that 40 years. The second lesson they were meant to learn is that man will not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that gives us more importance when we're concentrating on the book of Deuteronomy of where it sits. It's the big hinge to where the people are waiting poised to enter into the promised land, or will they be sent back into the wilderness and disobey like their parents did before them? But even when we see the Israelites' consequences of their sin, we read in chapter 2 verse 7 that even though they were experiencing the consequences, we notice that God's presence and his provision for all their needs was still met. It says, "The Lord, your God, has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing." So even though they were experiencing the consequences of sin, they were still under the provision and grace of God's provision and care. And it's interesting that Moses is speaking to this generation as though they were the ones receiving the law in Sinai and as though they were the ones themselves guilty for sin and disobedience. So up to this point, we notice that Moses has to die before the people will enter the land. And Moses has, as we've read before, will bear the brunt of the people's sins and consequences for their sin, and he will not enter the land yet. When we look at the passage, as the questions begin to unfold, is ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? So we go back and Moses is reminding these people to look back beyond their short history, beyond back into the time of when the world was created, and to ask that question, who else has God done this for? And so before we even get to chapter 5 and chapter 6 regarding the commands here in Deuteronomy, Moses is getting the people to go back to look at their history and to look at this gracious God that has called them out of Egypt. Even when we look back in Genesis, back in the garden, we see a pattern of God's grace. Where God had created the whole world, he'd created the Eden, he'd created man and the woman, he created all the fruit trees in the garden to eat, and then, after they had everything they needed to eat, then he gave the command, "But don't eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil." Interestingly, if Eve had taken the serpent aside and gone over to another tree and simply asked, why don't you test me on this one? There wouldn't have been a test. Satan was opposing God's provision of what he had already blessed Adam and Eve with and was simply trying to get Adam and Eve to challenge God's command. And this is where Israel failed before. This is why they didn't enter Israel the first time. They didn't believe God's word. So Israel, they fail exactly where Adam and Eve failed. So God's grace will always be given, or promise, will be always be given with a command. Otherwise, like with the first statement we read earlier, it'll be just cheap grace. So we get this looking back of Moses to the people, to what God has done for them as a people. How when they were in slavery to Pharaoh, their life was hard, their life was bitter. And when they took the Passover, they would remember this bitterness by the salt and the herbs they would eat. And this would remind them of the bitterness and the hardship of their slavery in Egypt. And back in Exodus, we notice that God has called them, that this people, his firstborn son. And he hasn't given them the law yet. And we notice, even when we come to chapter 7 of Romans later on in the down the track, or chapter 4, we'll always see Paul always going back to Abraham. And Abraham is always illustrating the point that he was made right with God before the law, before circumcision, before food laws and stuff like that, for making clean and unclean. So Israel was called God's firstborn son long before the law came to them. And it's out of his promise to Abraham that God remembered that and created his nation while they were still in slavery. There was no expectation of that people to meet God's holy law and then God say, okay, now I'll release you out of slavery. And we find salvation all through the scriptures in this order. This is the way God's grace functions. And even when we look at the writer of Amazing Grace, he had the same thing. That grace came before repentance. And scripture's clear on that, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is exactly how it was for the Israelites. We have the Passover where they sacrificed a lamb. They put the blood on the doorposts. As the angel of death came over, it would kill all the firstborn of all those without the blood on the doorpost. However, we don't understand sometimes, or we don't see in when it's written in English, that God passed over and protected those who were going to be dead, so that God received the strike of the angel of death and not the people. So the Israelites became God's people by God taking death, receiving the blows over in the Passover, and not the people. And so God saved, God redeemed, and God rescued the Israelites long before the law came into place. It was simply out of his grace. When we look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, it's abundantly clear that Moses here is telling them exactly that it's not their righteousness that is getting them into the promised land. If we look at chapter 9 verse 5, it reads, "It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." It gets quite difficult to misconstrue those words. Moses is not mincing his words. As we've mentioned earlier, the weight of these words should be very strongly felt because these are Moses' last words before he dies. And the people are faced with a decision here. Will they respond to God's grace? And in knowledge of that grace, will they obey God and enter the land? And we get that whole question being asked throughout the whole of Deuteronomy. Will they obey or will they disobey? Reading verse 34 of chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation? By testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds? Like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. So we've just discussed before this great event of Israel's salvation. And the context of this passage, it's interesting that this is before the commandments. And when we go look at Exodus 20, when we're looking at the commandments first given on Mount Sinai, we again find the same pattern. In Hebrew, well, the Israelites specifically, even to this day, they take the first commandment from verse 1. It says, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Whereas in English, we say the first commandment starts at verse 3. Where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. I tend to like to lean more on the Jewish side because it's placing the commandments in their context. And this is what Deuteronomy is doing as well. It's putting in context the commandments, that they weren't just laws plucked out of nowhere for the people to obey. They were put in the context that God had rescued and saved them, and therefore they're called to obey. This is the proper way that God's people ought to have responded to his grace, his redemption, and his great salvation. Verse 35 says, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land and to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. In the ancient Near East, there were many gods to be worshipped. And for Israel, this would have been a relief to have to be a monotheistic nation, to have one God to serve. And the liberty that the law brought was a liberty to know how to please God. As when they were in Egypt, there were many gods, and the people would often sacrifice to please these gods. But then if there was a famine or a crisis, then they'd have to give more offering or more sacrifices to please the gods. And then not knowing how much to sacrifice and how much more they needed to do to please God, it ended up coming into child worship or child sacrifices, because it kept going and going and escalating and escalating. For Israel to be shown that God is one, not only do they see a freedom in the law, but they also see that they are able to please God without guessing or without, because if you're not able to know how to please God, then they must be back in Egypt, still in bondage. Because when you don't know how to please God, you're in bondage. So these passages are set in the context to show Israel how gracious God is, the God of grace. Verse 39, it says, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And again, we get the instructions here. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today. we notice it's not put at the beginning of the passage. It's put at the end of the passage after the people have realized what God has done for them in their salvation and that they didn't contribute anything to it. They simply responded. Everything that we read through the book of Exodus, because this is where this is looking back at in Egypt, everything that we see that Moses would go through individually, the nation would go through corporately. And we notice this when Moses is a baby. Again, the hardship of Egypt at that time was where the Pharaoh was commanding that all the children be cast into the river to be destroyed, all the male children. And we notice very simply that Moses obviously was male, but was rescued. So he came through an ark and was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. And as he was rescued in this way, so too would the Israelites through the Red Sea. We also see that as Moses would strike the Egyptian and flee for his life for 40 years in the wilderness, so the Israelites would sin and spend their 40 years in the wilderness. We get these pictures over and over again of this process that what Moses experienced personally and individually is his nation would go through corporately. When he saw the burning bush, the Israelites would see a burning mountain. And when we're looking through Deuteronomy, we're often seeing the word hear and listen. But it's not just simply picking up sound and recognizing sounds. We get more of a deeper meaning in the text because hear or listen is also the implication to hear and obey. So the Israelites throughout Deuteronomy's message and through Deuteronomy 4 are being asked to listen and obey, asking to look back to see what God, the great works God has done for you. And then in looking at what God has done, respond rightly. Moses is trying to do everything he can in his sermon here throughout the whole of Deuteronomy to have these people make the right choice. He knows that if they don't choose right here in the plains of Moab, then they're never going to get it right. As believers today, we see that this pattern has not changed. As the verse has said, quoted earlier, that for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's just the whole of Deuteronomy again, or the Old Testament again in one passage. Paul, the apostle, when he's reading his Bible, is reading Deuteronomy. And so are all the other New Testament authors. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, where was he quoting? Deuteronomy. And seeing that Graham likes bibliographies, I thought it'd be great to look at the Apostle Paul's. As here's a man who has been changed by God's grace. Once he was Saul the persecutor, and now we have Paul the preacher. He was on the Damascus Road, thinking he was on God's side. It reminds me of a young kid playing soccer. They go into the change rooms, too busy to eagerly get to the game, grabs the wrong jersey, he's on the wrong team, and he's kicking the ball the wrong way. And until Paul was on the Damascus Road, he was like that kid. He thought he was on the right team. He thought he was being zealous for God, persecuting the way, persecuting the church of God. And then he is face to face with Jesus, toe to toe. And we read about this story in Acts chapter 9, where Saul, the persecutor, meets the one whom he is persecuting. And we don't come across a God that can be portrayed as angry and wrathful, as we sometimes see in the Old Testament. We see Jesus Christ coming to Saul and saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" How gracious and compassionate that Jesus was to Saul. He could have struck him down dead, right there and then. And I find very encouraging to read in Acts chapter 9, the words that Jesus says that, "Why are you persecuting me?" Why does it encourage me? Because I know that when I am persecuted or when I go through hard times or trials, it's not me they're persecuting. My persecutors will face Jesus Christ one day, and Jesus will ask them this same question. why are you persecuting me? But I figure if that's what Jesus is asking, then for them, I guess it's too late. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, Paul's own words of the grace he received from this great God. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. And Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them." That is all the apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Paul's change and his transformation was nothing more and nothing less than the grace of God. What motivated Paul? What got Paul up in the morning? What got Paul through his beatings? In fact, when I read scriptures earlier regarding his suffering, I'd calculated he had received 195 whippings. So he had received 39 lashes 5 times, which is 195. Not to mention the beatings and the shipwrecks and the hunger. Here's a guy that had been shook to the core by the grace of God. And Moses, in this passage, is trying to alert the Israelites, God's people, of the same thing. I always find it amazing what Paul was able to achieve. But then I guess when we come to have a taste of the grace of God, we get a glimpse. We also read in 1 Peter 1:10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care." The grace that Paul received was already spoken of by the prophets. But then we read in John 1:17 what form this grace came in. And it's none other than Jesus Christ. John 1:17 says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And Colossians 1:19 speaks of this grace, where it's revealing is God's fullness dwelling in him. And God was pleased for it to happen. So as believers today, we have received the fullness of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. We have received the fulfillment of this prophecy that the Israelites are going to enter the land, but we have entered Christ and Christ us. How much more then should we be motivated by God's grace if we have received the fullness of it? We have the Holy Spirit living within us, empowering us. And it's not just the fact that we're saved from the realm of Satan, from the kingdom of darkness. We are saved to please God and live for him. We need to make sure that when we're understanding God's grace, that we're getting both sides of the story. We're not going into legalism and neither are we going into liberalism, where we do what we want. We are a people, as Romans says further on, that we are grafted in. Today, that's you and I, Gentiles. If we're not Jewish, we're grafted in to being God's people. And because we're grafted into God's people, the people we're reading about in Deuteronomy is us. That's our history. Adam and Eve, their sin is our history. Their sin and their failure is our failure. And we are no less in need of God's grace than they were. But thankfully, from this side of the cross, we can see it in all its fullness. That's why I need that now. And seeing the transformation in Paul's life, a few centuries on, in the 4th century, which is 361 to 363, there's this emperor named Julian. Now, what I'm bringing this up is that we're seeing here one of the reasons for the spread of Christianity in the first few hundred years. And up until 350, Christianity was illegal. And we'll get that in a quote in a minute by the title. And since Constantine came in 312, Christianity had become legal and even favored. But this Emperor Julian wanted to bring Rome back to its glory days. It wanted Rome to be in power and in full swing all over again. It was losing its hold. And Julian noticed the good works of the Christians, and they noticed that Christianity had an attraction to it, and part of the attraction were the good works the Christians were doing. So he says this, atheism, that is Christianity, because we don't have a God that we see or have an idol of, we were seeing as atheists. So I just have to explain that. So Christianity has been specifically advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. And through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar. And that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us, Romans, look in vain for the help that we should render them. I thought it'd be a good thing to not only read the testimony of somebody who's already converted to Christianity, being Paul and many other believers and their witness in the New Testament. I thought it'd be great to share from an atheist, not a Christian. It's all the other way around now, isn't it? So hearing from Julian's words, we see the gospel of grace at work in the lives of Christianity. And Christians in these first few centuries, there were plagues and pestilences, and instead of the Christians leaving Rome and the region, they would stay and they would care for the poor. Often they would get sick. But because Christians fellowshiped together, the Christians that got sick would also be cared for, and then they would recover back to health, build up a better immunity, and continue to grow the church. And those who were cared for by these Christians also became Christians because of their compassion. We see this another instance in the early centuries where abortion was rife in the Roman Empire. And women would be at risk of dying through such the deadly process it was to abort a baby, whether it full term or half or whatever. And some babies were not succeeded in killing. They would be then left on the road to die. And the Christians would bring them into their own homes and feed them and care for them. And in this way, again, Christianity continued to grow. There'd probably be countless other examples of this. But that'll do for now. It's interesting, Malcolm Turnbull came over to Western Australia. And he goes to Albany, Bunbury, I don't know where he buzzed around elsewhere. But it'd be interesting, I figure today, is could our Prime Minister say that today about the church? Are we a people filled with God's grace? Is it evident that we are a people of good works? Or do we think that grace is the full stop? That we realise what we're saved from, but don't understand the full extent of what we're saved for? Again, when we look at the life of Christ and his healing of many people, of the lame, the blind, the sick, the lepers, the untouchables, he didn't say, go to the temple, do this, follow the commandments, come back and I'll heal you. He healed them, didn't he? And then he said, go and sin no more. Grace came first. And if we today as believers get it the wrong way around, then it's any wonder our world doesn't say that they're not good enough to come to church. We've stuffed up. We need to acknowledge we are just as much in need of God's grace than the sinner who is our neighbor next door. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we'll probably grow the church. I just encourage everyone to read your Gospels. Look at how Jesus treated people. Look at the grace he extended to them. And go do likewise.